Well, thank you, gentlemen. I wore my white shirt tonight because I thought maybe you'll tell by my Welsh accent that I would fit right in. I would be one of those Welshmen who can't sing. So I'll stick with Colin. Maybe we'll do a duet next time. Well, when everybody leaves. Okay. Well, it's not the end of the convention. Tomorrow is the end of the convention. This is the last night. And I think we've had a good week. I think we've had a good week. Not to say we've had lots of fun. I think it's been great. I've so enjoyed getting to know more of you. I've enjoyed reacquainting with people that I met 5 years ago and what must have been maybe, I don't know, 10 years ago, the first time that I was here. So it's been enjoyable in that sense. But when I say a good week, I hope prayers have been answered. What I mean by that is that we've had a good week and God has done something. That's what I would be getting at. And I think that's fair to say. God has done something. Do you believe that? Do you sense that? Do you feel that? Has the Lord taught you anything? Have you moved on from maybe where you have been? Those are the kind of things we look for, because that's what God says. The outer man is decaying. Sorry about that, guys. And I'm not just thinking about a convention like this. But the outer man is decaying. We know that. It's true. It's not a great way to think about life, that we're all decaying. But, you know, here we are. But the inner man's being renewed day by day. So that tells me that God's plan for us isn't that, you know, that's it, it's all over, we're there, we've arrived, you know, here we are, don't we look good? It's not like that, is it? And it doesn't matter, you know, what age or stage we've reached, the day by day thing is still true, isn't it? The day by day thing is still true. God is still renewing us day by day. So I would hope, if that's true, we've been praying, we've had 5 days. We've had 4 days, tomorrow will be 5 days. So that's five day by days. So are we hoping that God will have done some things, that there'd be some renewal going on? We're all still looking a bit decayed, all right? I'm sorry about that. We're all still looking a bit decayed, but that's not the point. The Bible says that. That's not a surprise. But the renewal is something that we can't necessarily see directly by our eyes, but we can see by our lives, can't we? The renewal will be, when we leave here, the renewal will be, how do we live? How do we go back? What happens? You know, how do we live? How do we treat people? What do we do with the gospel? So I think it's been a good week. I think it's been a good week. Has anybody been here for all of the meetings? Any of you been here for all of the meetings? You are gluttons for punishment, is all I'll say. But good on you. Good on you. You'll know that in the evening meetings, we've been, my theme has been encounters with life. And really, my aim was to look at these few chapters in John's Gospel and just see some of the things that I see all over in the Gospels. I see Jesus in the Gospels are the place that we go mainly to see Jesus, don't we? It doesn't mean that the Bible isn't full of Jesus. Of course it is. We see Jesus in the Old Testament sacrifices. We see him in the types and the shadows. He's all, but literally, as God in human flesh on the earth, the Gospels are accounts of the life of Christ. And it's just amazing when I've been maybe challenging us to think about when you read the Bible or when you read the Gospels, how do you read the Gospels? What are you seeing? What are you seeing? When I read the Gospel, I see a lot of things, but I see Jesus and I see him with people. I see him mainly with people. Yes, he goes up the mountain and he prays on his own and he speaks with the Father, John 17. But mainly, the bulk of the gospel material is God in human flesh dealing with people. Just having encounters with people. And that thrills me because I'm a person. I'm one of them. I'm one of them. And I get some insight as I read in the Gospels. God gives me some insight in how he deals with people. And so I can get a lot out of that because I can think, well, you know what? These people were people just like me. Peter, you know, Peter. We look at Peter or we look at John or we look at James or we look at Andrew and there are amazing things about you. But there's amazing things about you too. You know, God took a bunch of broken people and turned them into people who turned the world upside down. Why do we think that we can't? Why do we think that we can't? It doesn't say that these were the, you know, there'll never be anybody like these people again ever in the world. Never says that. It's that the assumption is that what God did with these people, he plans to do with us. So don't do that. Don't. You know, I mean, if you want to look at yourself realistically, that's fine. We may be very inadequate. We may be very weak. We may be broken vessels. But don't do God down like that. Don't do God down like that. You know, do you do yourself down? Well, it's up to you. But don't do God down like that, as though he can't use you, as though he can't change the world in some way through you. Don't do that, because that's exactly what we read in the Bible, isn't it? We read about God taking broken people like us, and we see that in their lives. We see the greatness of God and how he uses these people and transforms them, but we also just see their brokenness. You know, we see their failures. We see their disappointments. And so I guess that's something of what I've wanted to try and hope maybe we've gotten a little bit out of here this week. So this is the last one, Encounters with Life. We've looked at a righteous Pharisee, a broken woman, a crippled man, and now we're going to look at a group of people, what I would call here a frightened bunch. Okay, so we're going to look tonight at a frightened bunch. And if you have a Bible, we're in John chapter 6. So let's look at John chapter 6. And the bunch here, the frightened bunch, we don't often necessarily think of the great apostles as a frightened bunch. But they were. They were. And there are a number of different places in the process of God working with these guys where they were very frightened. So listen, if you have times of fear in your life, if you feel afraid of things, if you're struck down at times by anxiety or perplexity or fear, listen, you're in great company with the apostles. Paul says that. Paul says he is perplexed in 2 Corinthians, right? Not despairing, but he's perplexed. And there were also many times where these guys were frightened. Okay, so remember that, because I think sometimes as Christians we think we'll never be afraid of anything. We you know, and I don't know that fear necessarily pleases God, but I think he knows that that's what we're going to be like. Don't you? I think God knows us. Let's not pretend that God doesn't know us. He's making us, he's transforming us into the image of Christ, but that's day by day. That means that we've got to leave room, right? We've got to leave room for improvement. It's obvious to you, some of you know this, I come from America. Americans are big on bumper stickers. Some of them are good, some of them are tragic. But one that I've always liked just says, be patient with me, God's not finished with me yet. Right? Be patient with me. God's not finished with me yet. And that's true. So as we look at these guys tonight, as we look at this incident, we're going to be in John, we're going to be in Matthew's gospel. As we look at this incident, remember that, okay? Because I think some of us probably, I struggle with anxiety. I have an anxiety problem. I had a nervous breakdown 15 years ago. A lot of it revolved around anxiety, panic attacks. I still feel that welling up in me from time to time. So I struggle with this a little bit. But I believe God's working with me, even in my anxiety. So if you have fears, if you have anxieties, well, let's see what happens here tonight. So we're looking at the disciples. We're in John 6. We're not gonna look right from the beginning. We pick it up in verse 14. Okay, but just before this, in verse 14, was the account of Jesus feeding what says are the 5,000 men, but I think as somebody said this morning, might have been Eric said this morning, with women and children, likely there were somewhere in the vicinity of at least 20,000 people that are on that hillside in Galilee when Jesus feeds them. And we're told in that text, even though even though so often we focus on the little boy. And that's okay, that's fine. The little boy who brings the loaves and the fishes. It doesn't actually say he brings the loaves and fishes. It says that Andrew brings him. Okay, so we don't know that he comes up and volunteers the fishes and the loaves. Most likely, Andrew went out and got him. So often we finish on focus on the boy, but the text actually tells us why Jesus did this miracle. He says it was a test. It was a test. He did that to test his men. And he was testing them to see what they had learned about living a Christian life. That's what the feeding of the 5,000 is really about. What had they learned about living the Christian life? Because if you go back into John 5, a number of times, we looked at the beginning of John 5 last night, but if you go on in John 5, it gets very complex. It gets very, Jesus is revealing something of what you could call the inter-Trinitarian communion, where he begins to unpack something of his relationship with the Father. It's amazing, but boy, it stretches your mind. But in the midst of that, Jesus says a couple of times at the end of John 5 how he can do nothing. Now, and I'll watch that, because he's God in human flesh. See, he can do nothing. He can do nothing without the Father. So somehow, and it's too much to get into right now, it's not the purpose of my message, but somehow in his incarnation, Jesus subjected himself to be dependent on the Father. He subjected himself. Doesn't mean he wasn't God, he was God, but he subjected him. And there's all different theories on the, what's called the kenotic theory and what it meant for him to empty himself, Philippians 2. But just leave it here that he subjected himself to be dependent on the Father. And he says that, I can do nothing without the Father. And he wants to know, I think, here, as he goes into chapter 6, what the disciples had learned about dependence. And that's the whole story of the feeding of the 5,000. What did they learn about dependence? Because there's 20,000 people, it's getting late, they come to Jesus and they say, let's send them back to the villages to get some food. And Jesus says, no, he says, you feed them. You feed them. And he wants to see what they've learned. You feed them. And what does Philip say? It's Philip, I think. Philip and Andrew are actually the ones that respond. What does Philip say? Philip basically says, it would take more than what, 200 denarii to feed these. In other words, there's not enough money in the bank. Jesus says, you feed. He wants to know what they've learned about living the Christian life and depending on the Father. And he goes to Philip and says, Philip, what have you learned? It's 20,000 people. He says, not enough money in the bank. Nah, wrong answer. You failed. Philip failed the test. Flat out, Philip failed the test. But that's not over yet. He goes to Andrew. Andrew, what about you? Or Andrew comes up. Andrew, what's, you know, Andrew. So Philip went to the bank. Andrew goes to the grocery store. Right? And he says, well, this all we've got is this little boy here. He's got five loaves and two fish. But what is that amongst so many? Remember, fails the test. Andrew fails the test. What does Jesus do? Remember what Jesus does? He says, sit them all down and get them all sitting down. Remember what he does? In fact, the place, later on in John, the place, as far as we can tell, became known, not as the place where Jesus fed the 5,000, but the place where Jesus gave thanks. Where Jesus gave thanks. It became known back at the place where Jesus gave thanks. So something, remember what he does? He sits them all down and then he gives thanks. He reckons by faith on the supply of the Father. What have you learned about living the Christian life? He reckons by faith on the supply of the Father. Philip didn't do that. Andrew didn't. I wonder if you're doing that. What do you do when it comes to living the Christian life? You going to do it yourself? Or do you reckon by faith that when you step out in faith, God will supply the need? That's exactly what Jesus did. He could do nothing without the Father. He gave thanks. Lord, thank you. And whoop, there was... And everybody ate. Okay, that's not what my message is on tonight. All right? That's even pre-introduction. Okay, so I hope you brought your pillows. It's going to be a late night. All right, but that is what leads up to then verse 14. All right, and then here's in verse 14. Here's our text. That leads up to verse 14. So John 6, verse 14. After the people saw the sign that Jesus performed. That's what we're just coming off of. That's the sign that Jesus performed. After people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Quite a statement. You'd think that would have impressed Jesus, because they did have it right. They got it right. So I'm almost, and I like to do this with maybe I've done this a few times already this week, but I like to kind of anticipate maybe what people would have thought Jesus' response should have been, because so often it's not. You ever notice that? What, you know, so they say, he, surely this is the prophet who's come into the world, and he is the prophet who's to come into the world. That is a true statement. They got that right. They had the right man. But he doesn't say, right, you've got it, let's go, crown on the head, into Jerusalem. He doesn't say that at all. Verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, you know, just went with them willingly, put on the robe, got the crown. No, it doesn't say that. It says he took off. He took off. He withdrew again to a mountain by himself. He said, is he afraid of being made king? Is he, you know, what's going on? It just doesn't seem logical. This is good, especially in narrative. It's ask yourself these questions. What's going on? So he went off to a mountain by himself to pray. And then find out later the people scatter. They wind up leaving. But when evening came, we're told his disciples, the other people had begun to leave. The disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. So they're out into the lake, they go out into the lake, and a strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. Okay, so I think the implication there is, we'll come back to this in a minute, the implication is that when they got in the boat, the waters weren't rough. They got in the boat, the sea was calm. It's when they got out into the water, or probably they probably wouldn't have gone. When they got out into the water, the storm comes, and the waters grow rough. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Okay, in just a minute, we're going to jump over into Matthew's gospel, because Matthew adds some really interesting details to the story. Okay, but let's just start with John. My first point is just coming particularly here from John, because John's the only one of all the gospels that adds this next part of the narrative, verses 14 and 15. About the people seeing what Jesus had done with the bread and the fish and wanting to literally crown him king there and then. Did you see that? John's the only one that adds that. But it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen because obviously there's a timing issue here. There's a timing issue here. Okay, Jesus is running on God's time. I didn't go to the first point there. Okay, Jesus is running on God's time, and God's time is perfect. And although you would think, or some might think, they got it right. He's the prophet. Let's crown him king. Let's get him in there. Let's do this thing, Jesus. You are the king. They had that right. But there's a timing issue here. God's timing is perfect. It's not that Jesus isn't the right man. They've obviously got the right man. What they don't have is the right time. And you got to get this in the Gospels. You got to get this in the Gospels. I suggest to you. You got to get this in the Gospels, or a lot of stuff that Jesus says is really going to confound you. You know, people begin to find out who he is, and he tells them to keep quiet. I thought the whole reason he came is he wanted people to know who he is. You got to think about that one. You got to think about that one. If you don't understand it, Jesus is working on God's timing here. You get a lot of things are very confusing. I mean, things are confusing in the Gospels anyway. You got to work hard. But particularly around this whole issue. Yes, Jesus is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. But before the crown, something else has to happen. Doesn't it? What? The cross. The cross. So it's not right. It's not the time. It's not the time for the crown. It's not that, yes, he is the king, but it's not the time for, this is great stuff. I'm an engineer, okay? Can you tell that? I'm an engineer. I like to take stuff apart. I like to put it back together. So when it comes to the Gospels, it's a great thing as an engineer. Things have to happen in a certain sequence. Remember Matthew 20:28, Jesus says that the Son of Man didn't come to be served like a king. It's interesting. You got to pull that apart a little bit. Didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So it's not that he's not the king, or that there won't be a coronation. It's just that now is not the time. There's a cross that needs to come first. So think about that. Read this and just be reminded when you think about your life, when you think about things that are happening, when you think about the way that they're happening. Remember that God's timing is perfect. Even with Jesus, God's time. You know, if you're like me, you know, especially I am very, very. What's the first thing 1 Corinthians 13 says about love? Love is? That's what I'm not. That is what I'm not. Anybody else join the club? Any impatient people here? I am very, very, very impatient. Don't ask my wife how impatient I am, okay? But I'm very impatient. I know when I want to see things happen, especially things that are trying and that are testing. God's timing is perfect. Okay, so remember that. Okay, that's the first point. God's timing is perfect. And isn't it interesting, okay, before we move on to the second thing here now, but isn't it interesting that John highlights here, watch this now, maybe I'm making a mountain out of a molehill, I don't know, but John highlights here the perfect timing of Jesus. But isn't it interesting that he does that right before Jesus sends his disciples out into the middle of this horrendous storm? Isn't it interesting? He highlights the perfect timing of God just before he sends his own men out into the sea, and then there's this horrendous storm. Isn't that something? Out into the middle of the tossing waves. Did Jesus get his timing wrong by sending these guys out into the storm? The fact they had to suffer in the middle of that, was that just bad timing on Jesus' part? He got his timing right, then he got his timing wrong. I'm just intrigued by that. I don't want to make too much of it, but I'm intrigued that this next bit, right before, according to John, right before he sends them out, he deals with the perfect timing of God. Because here's my second point, okay? Here's my second point. Jesus did send his disciples into that storm. He did send his disciples into that storm. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't bad timing. Jesus didn't say, okay, if you can get across there quick. Oh, no. Oh, man, there's a storm. Well, guys, we'll have to figure something out here. You know? It's not how it works. It's not how it works. He did send his disciples into that storm. And you don't really see it as clearly in John as you do in Matthew and Mark. But Matthew and Mark make it crystal clear that Jesus puts these guys in the boat. You don't get it in John, but you get it in look at Matthew 14 with me, okay? Turn to Matthew 14. We'll spend just the rest of our time in Matthew 14, so we won't have to come back to John. Matthew 14. Okay, Matthew 14. So it's Matthew's account of this same incident. Okay, this is Matthew's account of the same incident. And we'll start in verse 22. Okay, so just after Jesus feeds the people with the loaves and the fish, Matthew says, immediately, verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. It was a very strong word that Matthew uses there. The word means to necessitate, to compel, to drive by force, to get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. So when John says in his account that when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake and they got into the boat and set off the lake, he doesn't tell you the reason they went down to the lake and got into the boat. It was because Jesus made them go down to the lake and get into the boat. Are you watching this? Just, he is in control. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what these guys are going to face. He knows exactly what is ahead of them in life. They don't have a clue. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? I don't have a clue what's going to happen tomorrow. I've made my plans. I've made my plans. Right? We're going to have the final meeting here. We're going to get in the Word. We're going to be blessed together. We're going to sing a few songs. And then I've got a 2-hour ride back down to Cardiff with Colin. Amen. So he'll want you to pray for me. All right? So those are the plans, but I don't have a clue what's going to happen. And I look at this and I'm thinking to myself, you know, all of these pieces start to fit together. Jesus made them go down into the lake and to get into the boat. He sent these guys into this storm, knowing they were going to face a storm, knowing they were going to be frightened out of their wits, knowing it was going to be difficult for them, knowing that they would question where Jesus was, knowing all of that. He knew exactly what he was getting them into because his timing is perfect. So what makes you think his timing's not perfect here or that his timing's not perfect for you? What makes you think his timing's not perfect? Look in the Bible, oh, isn't that? But then when it comes to our life, we struggle. Now all of a sudden, the doubts creep in. Now all of a sudden, I'm not so sure. Now all of a sudden, it's, Lord, why? Or why now? Or why this? Or why me? Isn't it? Isn't it? Am I stretching it? Or you know, certainly what happens in my life. And I know perfectly well that we don't like the thought of God sending us into storms. There's certainly theology out there that, no, God would never do that. God doesn't ever want any of us sick. He doesn't want any of his people to struggle, you know. So I know, I'm aware that, I may be stepping on some toes, I don't know, but I know that this is difficult. We don't like the thought of this. It's so much more natural for me to think that God has made a mistake when I'm in the middle of a life storm. It's more natural for me to not to think that somehow he's, because there's pain involved. See, that's a big problem. There's pain involved. Why would God ever do that to me? Or why would God ever allow that for me? Or why would God ever lead me there or send me there? I understand. But the only other possibility is that he's got it wrong. Or he's not in control. And I'm sorry, I don't buy that. He's not made a mistake. You know, or sometimes we think that he's read the wrong name off of the who's going into the storm next list. Right? He's read the wrong name. Shouldn't have been my name there. Should have been somebody else's name. But he hasn't. He can't. And as counterintuitive as it is for us to think that God sends us into storms or uses storms, for sure, and sends us into them, God sends us into storms. God sends us sometimes into the fire. Because he promises us that he is going to make us look more like Christ. And the image he uses, the terminology he uses of that, of refining us, right? Refining us. That's the terminology he uses, refining us. He's going to refine us. And we, the thought of being refined and the thought of looking more like Jesus is great, but there's only one place where refining happens, isn't there? There's only one place where refining happens. It's in the fire. I don't know if you've ever seriously thought about what you're singing when you sing, "Purify my heart, Lord, let me be as gold and precious silver." I don't know if you ever, it's a nice song, isn't it? I like the tune. It's kind of nice. It flows. It's not, but you know, there was a day, I can almost remember the day when I woke up to what I was actually singing in that song. And I was like, wait a minute. What am I singing here? Because I sung that song for years, and I just sang it. I didn't think about what I was singing. Purify my heart, Lord. Let me be as gold and precious silver. So that's great, gold and precious silver. Purify my heart, Lord. Let me be as gold, pure gold. Have you ever thought what you're singing? Purify my heart, Lord. Cleanse me from my sin and make me holy. Purify my heart, Lord. Cleanse me from my sin. Deep within, refiner's fire, my heart's one. Are you kidding me? Really? The refiner's fire is your only heart's desire that you want? And I just thought, wait a minute. And so, over the years, I actually have kind of whispered as I've sung that song because I don't know that the refiner's fire is my one heart's desire, if I'm really honest. I will honestly, in my heart, when I sing that song, I'll just sing, Lord, refiner's fire, make that my one heart's desire, because I want to have integrity with God. And I don't know
that I would just say, Wayne, what's your one heart's desire? Get me in the fire. I live for the fire, right? That's what the song actually says. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy. Yes, I want to be holy, set apart for you. Lord, I choose to be set apart for you, my master. Wow. If you ever get a chance to pick up a little book, okay, I've shared with you, I won't go into detail of this breakdown time, this dark night of the soul that I had 15 years ago. I had to leave the ministry for 8 months totally, but it was a good year and a half before I really was back in full. So for a year and I'd been a pastor at Corubbers for 12 years, and I had to leave really for a year and a half. I didn't leave the church. I kept going in, but for months I had to go late. I had to go late and leave early because the anxiety didn't allow me to talk with anybody. I sat at the back, just a pitiful kind of state, dark, questioned loads of things, doubted my salvation. I'd been a pastor for 12 years. Doubted my salvation. Lots of questions. Real, real, real blackness. And one of the books that I picked up, I wouldn't say it's a massively scholarly book. I couldn't read theology then. I could barely read a verse in scripture, but not a massively scholarly book, but many of you maybe have heard of this little book by Mrs. Cowman called Streams in the Desert. And that was my companion for about 18 months, was this little book. And every night, every single night, because I had nightmares, I woke up in the middle of the night sweating with anxiety, and every night I would read from Streams in the Desert. It was just accounts of Spurgeon's in there and Hudson Taylor, loads of just accounts of different Christians who've gone through the fire and have come out the other side praising God, hanging on to their faith. Right, 1 Peter 1? Testing the genuineness of your faith, coming out the other side. And I love that book. In fact, my wife knows that I'm not doing well if she comes to bed at night and I'm reading Streams in the Desert. Okay, she's kind of an indicator that I'm not doing well. But in inside the front cover of my edition of the book, I don't know if it's inside the front cover of every edition, but inside the front cover of my edition of this book, there's this poem. And it says this. It says, "We thank thee, Lord, for weary days, when desert streams were dry. And first we knew what depths of need your love could satisfy. We thank thee for the rest in him the weary only know. The perfect, wondrous sympathy we need must learn below. The touch that heals the broken heart is never felt above. His angels know his blessedness, his wayworn saints his love." Isn't that good? Isn't that good? So whether you like the theology of it or not, Jesus sends his people into storms. He sends his people into storms. And I think one of the marks of maturity, isn't it? One of the marks of maturity is recognizing that and responding well, reacting well, living well in storms. Don't you think? It's a mark of maturity. You know, I look out on our church often. I look out and we're singing a song, we're singing a hymn, and I, you know, I have a bit of a pastor's heart, you know, a bit of a shepherd's heart. So we've got a big church, so I don't know everybody, but I know those people who are, you know, they're on a mountaintop. And I can see them there, and the song is going away, and they're just smiling away and praising the Lord. And that's great, because so we should be thankful. When, you know, in the day of prosperity, what does Ecclesiastes say? In the day of prosperity, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, consider that God gives one as well as the other. Okay, so in the day of prosperity, so I'm not saying, you know, glum and woe, you know. No, man, just when the Lord, be thankful. But it's easier to do that when, you know, it's when everything's going well, everybody's praising the Lord. It just kind of comes natural. You're praising the Lord and thanking the Lord. But every now and again, I see somebody And I know that they're in the midst of a terrible storm. And I see them with their hand up, praising the Lord, and tears running down their cheeks. But they're still praising the Lord. And I think to myself, I'm sure God's happy with the praise that he's getting from the life that's doing really well, but I think he's extra happy. He's extra pleased when one of his children lifts their hands in praise and their heart in praise with tears streaming down their face because of the pain. That's faith. That's faith, isn't it? That's faith. That's where the rubber of faith meets the road of your life. That's faith. Jesus does send us into storms. It's part of the school of the Christian life. But then look what he invites us to do. So we're moving into my final point now, okay? It's not 10 points tonight, just 3. All right, so we're getting it. We're almost there. Okay, he does send us into storms, but then look what he invites us to do while we're in them. All right, and this is where Matthew picks up what John doesn't pick up, and it's probably one of the bits of this story that we know maybe best. But after he had dismissed the crowd, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. And then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Here's the final point. Yes, Jesus sends us into storms. He certainly did it here. But in every storm, listen close, in every storm, he sends us into storms, but in every storm, he invites us to walk on top of the waves. In every storm, he invites us to walk on top of the waves. And I get that not just from this story here, but a compilation of all that Scripture tells me about God as a rock and as a refuge and a strong, right? Put it all together, folks. Be an engineer. Be an engineer. In every storm, he invites us not to sink, but to walk on top of the waves. And you know what shocks me here? Okay, watch this here. You know what shocks me in this story? Okay, what shocks me in this story has nothing to do with Jesus walking on the water. That's not what shocks me. Because why should I be shocked that God walks on water, right? Why should I be shocked at that? It doesn't shock me that Jesus is walking on. That's what God does. He walks on water. He casts out demons. He heals lame people. He breathes stars. He sees hearts. He creates universe. Big deal that he's walking on the water. Right? It doesn't shock me. I don't expect him to be walking on the water. What shocks me in this story is that Peter walks on water. Right? That's what shocks me. Because now we're getting somewhere when it comes to me and my storms. Right? Now we're getting somewhere when it comes to me and my storms. Sure, it's encouraging to know. It's encouraging to know, and some people have said this about this encounter. Of course it's encouraging to know that the same waves that are over my head in a storm are under his feet. Right? That's encouraging to know. Jesus walks on water. That's encouraging to know. And maybe that's almost enough. Just to know that the waves that are over my head are under
his feet. That's encouraging. Jesus controls everything, even storms. But you know what's even more encouraging is to know that those same waves can be under my feet. That's what encourages me. You know, because we so often think, well, Jesus, of course, you know, you would deal with this problem so much better than me because you're God. Of course you can walk on water. But what about me? I can't walk on water. Oh, wait a minute. This story tells me something completely different. Just as long as I keep my eyes on Jesus, I can walk on the waves of my storms. I can walk on the waves of my storms. And that blows my mind. I have no idea what prompts Peter to ask Jesus if he can come and join him on the waves. Do you? It doesn't say. I have no idea what Peter, maybe it's just impulsive Peter, right? It doesn't say, but I'm curious. I'm doing my engineer thing again. You know what? Why? He was the only one. The other guys never went near it. They saw the wave. They never went near it. They never thought it even crossed their mind. But Peter, and this is why we probably love him. Maybe impulsive Peter. I don't know. But he asked. And the next thing you know, he's there doing it. He's there doing it. He's walking, and I don't know what he was, you know. I mean, we were told that the waves were big. The wind was strong. So I don't even know what, did you ever stop to think of what that might have looked like? You know, he's walking, and you know, and he's up, and then whoop, and he's down. And then he's whoop, and he's up, and he's waving to the guy, and whoop, and he's back down again. It may have been. Maybe he was walking on the water. There were big waves. I don't know what it looked like. Come, Jesus says, and Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on the water. And as long as he keeps his focus on Jesus, he's walking on the waves of the storm. As long as he keeps his focus on Jesus, he's walking on the waves of the storm. I think maybe Jesus is trying to tell us something here. Not just that he's capable of walking on the waves of our storms, but that we are. We are. These guys never saw this coming. He's never saw this coming. Every implication is that when they got, I said this earlier, that when they got in the boat, the sea was dead calm. That's the implication, I think, here. I don't think they saw this coming. They got in the boat, Jesus said, go, and that's what they did. They never saw this coming. They weren't looking for a storm any more than we are. They weren't asking for a storm. But by golly, storms come, don't they? They come. They come. He's in a tuxedo. She's in a white dress. And neither one of them know what's coming down the line. You've just got the dream job. You've just had a baby. Who's looking for storms? Who even knows they're coming? I'll tell you who knows they're coming. Jesus knows they're coming. Jesus knows exactly what storms are coming. All he asks is that we keep our eyes fixed on him. That's all he asks. And not only will the waves be under his feet, but they'll be under ours as well. Well, my time, I think, is up, but I'm just going to drop one last one on you here, okay? Just one final thought. It's not a point, so it won't be as long as a point. It's just a thought. Okay, and it's verse 26. Just one final thought. Verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said. Cried out in fear. Verse 27. Immediately, Jesus said to them, take courage. And then you could translate the next bit. Take courage. You can translate the next bit. I am. You can translate it that way. Take courage. I am. Isn't that incredible? Take courage. I am. I am. You say, I am what? You know, isn't it interesting that when God gave that phrase to Moses, he just left it hanging? Because you don't usually leave that hanging. You usually say, I am something. Right? You don't just leave that, I am. You know, that's a dangling, whatever. I don't know, it's not a participle, but it must be something. I'm not an English major, you can tell. Right? I am. He left it hanging. Why did he leave? I'll tell you why I think he left it hanging. Because for hundreds, even thousands now of years after that, we would fill in the blanks. I am what? I am whatever you need. I am whatever you need. And Jesus says, take courage. I am. I am what? I'm what you need. You frightened? I've got it covered. I'm what you need. You sick? I've got it covered. You sorrowful? You lost the job? You lost the spouse? I've got it covered. I am everything that you need. In the middle of the lake, in the middle of the night, in the middle of the storm, in the middle of what is a nightmare, they think he's a ghost, in the middle of what they think is a nightmare, they're in the presence of the independent, self-existent, creator and sustainer of the universe.
curse. I am. Wow, man. Listen, folks, if that doesn't do something for you, close the book. Close the book. So I want to leave you with that, at least in my sessions. I want to leave you let's go home. Let's go back, wherever it is, with this thought. Particularly with this thought. Whatever it's going to be. I don't know what's coming. You don't know what's coming. But in these encounters, I hope you've seen a God that just so loves you. Don't know if you don't know Him tonight. You need to know Him tonight. There's nobody like Him. Nobody else can save you from the penalty of your sin, but Jesus can. So you need Him. You need to come to Him. If you've never come to Him, don't leave. Don't go out those doors. Don't go out those doors without knowing for sure that you've done business with God. People here, speak to you. Be happy to talk to you. Eric, Colin, other. Just don't leave without it. But that's only the beginning of the story, isn't it? You come to Christ. It's only the beginning of the story. It's only the beginning of eternity. But as long as we're here in this world, I think we're going to have storms. I think we're going to have storms. But boy, what a reminder this is of the love of God in these storms. Well, let's pray. Father, just thank You so, so much for what we learn when we read Your Word, when we dig in, when we dive in. Thank You for especially what we've said. I think Colin's prayer's been answered. Lord, thank You. I think You've answered that prayer. I think in these times together, we have been seeing Jesus. Been seeing Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for helping us, just bringing this out of Your Word in Philippians and in these passages in John. Just we have been seeing Jesus, and what an amazing thing it is to see Jesus. And we thank You not only for seeing Jesus, but we thank You for knowing Jesus. That we know You, that by faith, You know us in that intimate covenant-keeping way. You know us. And You will know us, and we will know You forever. And I thank You, Lord. So no matter what we're going through here, You know everybody's life and heart. No matter what we're going through here, Lord, we just pray that we rest in the great I Am. In Jesus' name, amen.